John chapter 20, the first 23 verses. Be careful how you listen, for this is God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." When God created man, in Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 7 that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man in the garden was created with life. He was created with physical life. He was created with natural life. But he was created changeable. In other words, he could die. In the probation, God threatened concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Adam and Eve eat, as you know, and that day they died. They died spiritually. And the power of death, the principle of death, begins to operate in their bodies from that moment on to claim their physical lives as well, so that they will eventually, even though they live a long time, they will eventually die physically also. But God's grace to save his people is abundantly evident in response to man's sin and death that he has fallen into. You have the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the deliverer to come. You also have the evidence of God's grace in the fact that he clothes them. You remember their own feeble efforts to clothe themselves and to hide their nakedness from the sight of God. God himself then does a work for them, a work of grace, and provides for them that covering, that clothing that will cover their sin and cover their nakedness. We all, in these verses and in what we are seeing in these opening chapters of Genesis, you have the first intimations of the proclamation of the gospel, how that God in his grace in that deliverer will provide for his people the covering that they need, the covering for their sin, the covering of the righteousness of Christ. But also part of that grace of God that is manifested in those opening chapters of the book of Genesis is that God drives them from the garden, you remember. He drives them from the garden to keep them now in their fallen state from eating of the tree of life. For if they were to eat of the tree of life now in their fallen state, they would be confirmed in that fallen state, an unchangeable state. They would be fallen, and they couldn't be changed from that fallen state if they ate of that tree of life. It is an act of God's grace whereby he expels them from the garden, puts the angel there to guard the way to the tree of life. The text says, lest they reach out their hand and take of or grasp that tree, and the implication is over against the will of God. And so they are driven from the garden. God, in his grace, will see to it that they remain in a changeable condition, because in that changeable condition in which they remain, their own redemption will come by means of it. If they are kept from being confirmed in that fallen state, then when they come to dying by way of their death, they will receive the redemption that comes from God's hand. For God, in his grace, will see to it that their death will be the means by which their salvation comes, wherein death would be swallowed up with life in the coming of the promised deliverer, in the coming of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the message, then, of life that overcomes death. When we stand at the grave, we have dramatic proof of the wages of sin. The Bible speaks in various places of the benefit of going to the house of mourning, of going to the grave for those who are yet alive, because it speaks and it testifies, it gives dramatic proof that the wages of sin is death, and that death is a powerful enemy. A powerful enemy that swallows up everything. But the gospel declares to us that in Christ's death and resurrection, death that swallows up everything is itself swallowed up in victory. You remember that that's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the message that life that overcomes death. The body that is swallowed up by disease and age because it is mortal will in Christ be swallowed up in life, so that death and disease will be displaced and replaced by life. When we are clothed with our resurrection bodies in the day of Christ's return. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Law here, used by the apostle in Romans 8, is used in the sense of governing rule or principle or order. It's not a reference to the Ten Commandments. It's not a reference to the law of the Old Testament. It is used here in the sense of governing rule or principle or order. The first Adam, by his fall, brings the first order of existence. The first order of existence of this world governed and ruled by sin and death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, is the head of a new order governed and ruled by the Spirit of life. There comes in place of that rule and that government of death, there comes the rule and the government of life. And it comes by way of Christ. It comes by way of his work. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so, as we have often put it, you are to see and view your redemption as being transferred out of one order into another order. You've been delivered from the order of sin and condemnation and death, and you've been brought over into the order of righteousness, justification, and life. And that by way of your Savior. You are to see yourself that way, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In Christ, sin and death are swallowed up in life. Swallowed up in life, so that when you and I visit the house of mourning and you and I visit the gravesite, we realize, we lay hold of by faith, that in all of those things that we see beyond them, and we realize that all of the evidence and witness of death that we are looking at on those occasions are overcome and displaced for you and me with life. We look at the dug up ground of the gravesite. And the world looks at that and sees the finality of one who is laid in the grave. You look at that as the pharaohs, like in a planted field from which a crop will spring. There is the gospel has brought to us this life, and it means that we look at everything and we look at death itself in terms of that life. And we see that death is not the end of everything. It doesn't swallow up everything for us who belong to Jesus, but rather it is life that swallows up everything, that has the last say, that displaces and replaces everything else. Notice in all of this the place that is given to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:2, it says that the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus. The Spirit brings to us the very oxygen and atmosphere and the breezes, as it were, of heaven itself. Christ, by his Spirit, has released to us the life that is of heaven. That's why Paul can say in Corinthians that though his outward man is continuing to decay and to disintegrate, his inner man is continuing to spring up unto everlasting life. You, no matter what's happening to our outward bodies, and my body is pretty tired and sore right now from hours and hours of driving, whatever's happening to our outside bodies, nevertheless, what is inside of you, regardless of what's happening to your outside, what is in you is that Spirit of life, eternal life, that is just going to continue to spring up unto more and more everlasting life. Christ, by his Spirit, has released to us the life that is from heaven. The Spirit regenerates dead sinners and makes us alive together with Christ. It is the Spirit who births us into this new existence, this new order of the kingdom of God. All of these things are saying the same idea. You're in a new environment. You're in a new world, into the kingdom. You're not in the darkness anymore, but now you're in the light. It is the Spirit who is transforming us in a growing manner into the image of Christ. It is the Spirit who takes our whole person and makes that whole person over into conformity to the image of Christ. Already underway in your inner person. Already underway in your inner person. And that is what a Christian has to be defined as. Somebody who is regenerated, somebody who has a new birth, and somebody in whom already there is the transforming power of the Spirit of God at work, making him into a new creation. There is no Christian about whom that is not true. The Spirit of God transforms us in a growing manner into the image of Christ, already at work inwardly, one day outwardly, our bodies transformed and made like our Savior's. And it is not over and it does not end until everything is swallowed up in life, even this creation, which is under the principle and the rule of death, will be replaced, displaced, swallowed up in the life of a new heavens and a new earth. It is total and complete. The redemption of our Savior by the power of his Spirit is a totalitarian movement. It encompasses absolutely everything. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, the one that communicates this life and brings all this to pass. In John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, we have the final mention of the Holy Spirit by our Lord recorded in John's Gospel, and that's what we have been working through in the last few Sunday evenings together. This is the last time, the last statement that our Lord makes in John's Gospel about the Holy Spirit. It comes in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, that's just packed with all sorts of information. and it's packed with all sorts of things that are indicative of what I just told you about a new creation. It's not accidental that it reads this way, and it reads that our Savior breathed on his disciples and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. When you remember Genesis 2, verse 7, that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. There is a connectedness going on, a connectedness between the first creation and the new creation, the second creation that comes in Christ. Now, this episode here in John may trouble us. It may trouble you in this way. It may cause you to ask the question, how does it fit with what we know from other scripture? Some of the passages that we have just recently dealt with. Hasn't Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16 that he must go away in order that the Spirit might come to them? But here in John 20, Jesus is still with them. It's after the resurrection, but it's before his ascension. He's still with them. He has not yet ascended to the Father. And now, while he is with them, he imparts the Spirit to them. What is going on? Also, what about Luke and Acts chapter 2? That's where we read about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Is John confused? Do we have a contradiction here in this account and in this story? And of course, the answer is no. There is no confusion and there is no contradiction. This passage is here for a very specific and beautiful and wonderful purpose. Jesus does this with his disciples on the evening of the day of his resurrection to make a dramatic, clear point to his disciples and to us and to the church that arises from their witness. And the point is this: Jesus is emphasizing emphatically the closeness of the connection between Jesus and the Spirit. As we work our way through this passage furthermore, I want you to keep in mind that we are not introducing Trinitarian confusion here. We believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But you have to also remember that our Savior is two natures and one person. He's the God-man. And when he takes upon himself our human nature, then he does things and he acquires things as the God-man that he didn't have necessarily before. In other words, it's in his messianic office that we need to understand certain things. And there's a very close, you know, when you think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how can you talk about them being any closer than one God in three persons? But we've got to talk about the closeness of the connection that Jesus is making between himself and the Spirit of God. Himself as the Messiah, as the Redeemer who has accomplished his work and now comes into a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is unique to him. The connection, he is showing the closeness of the connection between himself and the Spirit. Jesus breathes on them, and by that action, he conveys the Holy Spirit to them. The Spirit comes to them from within Jesus, as it were. You catch the imagery. The Spirit comes to them from within Jesus, as it were. As a reward, you know, if you read Acts chapter 2, the passage on the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, it talks about Jesus, his work, and his ascending into heaven as receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit. As a reward for all of his work, Christ has received the promise of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. He alone does the work and receives the reward and that inheritance. And now he receives it, as it were. He breathes it in, as it were. Now he breathes that Spirit out. The inheritance that he receives, now he bestows. You catch the movement? It has to come first to Jesus, and then it can proceed from Jesus to you and to me. So the Spirit first comes to Jesus as his possession, as his inheritance, so that he is now the one who is empowered to bequeath that Spirit and give the Spirit to whom he wills. He receives first. He receives the Spirit first. He receives the inheritance first. He takes it in, as it were, so that then he is the one who can sovereignly bestow it. He is the one who can sovereignly give it. Our Savior receives the inheritance. He breathes in the Holy Spirit so that he may then breathe out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and upon the church. Here, the disciples, as the nucleus of that church, And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that church that arises from their witness. The episode in John 20 is designed to show this close connection then between Christ and the Spirit. The Bible wants you to keep the Spirit and Christ together, to not separate them like it is so often done with the charismatic and Pentecostal brethren who separate, they have a tendency to separate the Spirit from Christ and to make theologies of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit and be talking about all of those things and not talking about Jesus. And we've seen already in the Gospel of John that the Spirit, when he comes, will glorify me, Jesus says. And he will take the things that are mine and he will bestow them upon you. There is this connectedness between the Spirit and Jesus. You cannot separate them. And if you do, you're going to go awry. You're going to go wrong. You have to keep them. You have to keep them together. The close connection is being brought out in this John 20 passage. Jesus wants his disciples to know very clearly while they are seeing him. Pentecost is going to happen when Jesus is in heaven and they don't see. They don't see the Spirit technically. They don't see it literally proceeding from Jesus, but they do here. They do here. And the disciples will be, that will be indelibly marked upon their brains and their hearts. The Spirit comes from Jesus, proceeds from him. This close connection between Christ and the Spirit. We've already seen it in the previous passages in John on the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit is another paraclete, a second one of the same kind that Jesus is with the Holy Spirit. The risen and exalted Christ is with his church in this world. The Spirit continues the ministry of Christ. The close identification, Jesus the teacher continues by his Spirit to teach the church. Jesus the witness continues by his Spirit to witness in and through the church. Jesus the truth continues by the Spirit of truth to guide the church into all the truth. The close connection between Jesus and the Spirit. And also there is an identity of Jesus and the Spirit in ministering life to the redeemed people of God. You see that connection, don't you? What God is life, isn't he? He is life in himself. So in the Bible, salvation, your salvation and my salvation is dependent upon your being near to God. Near to God. It's like a plant that in order to live and to grow has to be out in the sun and has to be experiencing the rays of the sun and benefiting. The only way that anybody has life is if they're near to God. And God is near to us. So to be lost and to be under threat of death is to be far off from God and removed from him. Well, now take the various persons of the Trinity. It's going to follow it through. It's going to say if you're going to have life, you got to be near Jesus. Because Jesus will say it, as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. So in order to have life, you got to be like this with Jesus. You got to receive him, hug him, and hold him tight. And Jesus is going to make that same connection with the Spirit. If you're going to have life, you have to have the Spirit of life who is in you. So Jesus will refer, he will say in John 5:26, as I've just mentioned, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Also, Jesus is pictured in the gospel as giving this life to his people. John 3:15, whoever believes in Christ may in him have eternal life. John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:28, I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one shall ever pluck them out of my hand. So, Jesus has life in himself, and Jesus is the one who gives life to those. He pours it out. He has it in himself, and he bestows it, and he pours it out upon others. But also, Jesus does that by his Spirit. He ministers that life to his people. Here in John 20, verse 22, the Spirit is remarkably and wonderfully represented by our Lord as the Spirit of life. The Spirit is described that way elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 8:2 that I referred to earlier, he is referred to as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. John 6:63, Jesus says it is the Spirit who gives life. Romans 8:11, it is the Spirit who will quicken and enliven our mortal bodies. In 2 Corinthians 6:3-6, Paul contrasts the two administrations of the covenant. The one in the Old Testament, a ministry of the letter that kills. He refers to the episode at Mount Sinai, 50 days, the first Pentecost, 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt. He refers to that as a ministry of the letter that kills, and 3,000 were killed on that Pentecost day at Sinai. And then Paul contrasts that with the other ministry, the ministry of the Spirit that gives life, and that when the Spirit came on that latter day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved on that day. The statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 belongs to this whole idea of what Paul is emphasizing when he talks about Christ as the last Adam who became life-giving Spirit, who became life-giving Spirit. All of this close relationship between Jesus and the Spirit is in John 20:22, briefly but wonderfully revealed. This is why the episode takes place. Jesus breathes on the disciples and says to them, "Receive the Spirit." The word breathed is only used here in the New Testament, but it recalls the Septuagint in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it says that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. Richard Gaffin, in his book on Pentecost, and I can't recommend this book enough to you, Richard Gaffin says this about this whole matter: as the pre-incarnate Word was active in creation and the source of life from the beginning, so now the resurrected Christ is the beginning and source of the new creation. There is a specific relationship between what Jesus does here. It's recalling on purpose the first creation account. Jesus, the last Adam, now by virtue of his work, has become life-giving Spirit. The Spirit he receives as reward and inheritance that he breathes in, he then breathes out upon the disciples here. Later at Pentecost, Christ will breathe out the Spirit upon the whole church. But in Acts 2, as I said already, Jesus will have departed and be absent in heaven. And the church will not see him breathing out the Spirit. They will not see him doing that there, but they do see it here in John 20, verse 22, so that the disciples and the church will never forget the point. So that we will never forget the point. To have the Spirit is to be in Jesus, and the Spirit proceeds from Christ. The close relationship between Christ and the Spirit. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit who abides and remains with you. He will never leave you. The Spirit births you. He causes you to grow in sanctification. He causes you to persevere, and it will be that Spirit who will complete that transformation in our glorification and in finally giving us those resurrection bodies. We have him abiding with us forever and in without measure. We have the down payment now, but the full inheritance of our salvation is reserved for us in heaven. The Spirit of life is already present and in you. He is the power of God at work in us that swallows up death with life. Now, just as in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the Spirit comes upon the church and the church is brought into view. The day of Pentecost, the church is brought into view. So also the church is brought into view in this passage. In other words, what we have here is an anticipation of the day of Pentecost, a little preview of what's going to happen on that day. This passage, by design, not only shows the close relationship between Christ and the Spirit, but this passage also shows the close relationship between Christ and the Spirit and the church. Christ, the Spirit, and the church. In John 20, verse 23, Jesus goes on to say these words, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, I think you recognize these words. These words are recorded for you twice in the Gospel of Matthew. And in these words, there is a reference to the church and to the power given to the church of the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. The one passage in Matthew 6:19, Jesus says this, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And remember that this is a passage where our Lord talks about building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus introduces the doctrine of the church, and then he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, I've reminded you before, the way that the New Testament views the church, it views the church as a colony of heaven, a colony of heavenly citizens who are away from home temporarily in the foreign land of this world. And so Peter and other places in the New Testament will refer to Christians as strangers and aliens. We are in this world. What's our relationship with this world as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? We're not here to run the world. Neither are we here to run away from the world. We are here to be servants of God in Christ, in the world, but not of it. But also that colony has an embassy, and that embassy is the church. And the church exercises authority over the lives of the citizens of heaven while they live here, binding them and loosing them. Binding them means declaring to the people of God what is contrary to God's word and therefore forbidden, restraining, keeping us from doing certain things, binding us, but also loosing the citizens of heaven by declaring what is agreeable to God's word and therefore permitted and permissible. That's what the church, one of the functions of the church, is all about, overseeing the citizens of heaven, of the colony, who are living temporarily in this world. But the church as embassy also is the keeper of the gate of the kingdom. The keeper of the gate of the kingdom. And so it is given to the church to declare those who by faith in Jesus are coming in to that kingdom, and those who, if they reject Christ and his work, are therefore declared to be outside of that kingdom and that salvation of Christ. In other words, the church is given the task of declaring the terrible reality of sin and wrath and judgment to come, and declaring also, though, that there is forgiveness of sin in Christ, and declaring to those who believe in Christ and have their sins forgiven in his cleansing blood that when they die and go to heaven, they will find that what was declared to them on earth is the reality concerning them when they get to heaven. Those who refuse to believe, their sin remains. And when the judgment comes, and in judgment, they will find that what was declared to them on earth is the reality. You believe, you have your sins forgiven, heaven is open to you, and you will find it so. That's declared on earth, but you will find it so in heaven. You reject Christ, you refuse to believe, then you are told that you are kept out of the kingdom, and you will find that so. You will find it to be the reality when that day, that final day comes. So Jesus here in John 20, verse 23, brings the church into view. It's the church that is given that authority to declare these things on earth. He brings the church into view and into close relationship to himself and to the Spirit. So remember, we said in the beginning of the series on the Holy Spirit, looking at Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, at creation, the earth was formless and void and dark. The Spirit hovers like a bird in those opening verses. And the result of that Spirit hovering is that the barren earth and the void earth and empty earth is filled with fruit and life. In place of darkness comes light. And reminded you about, in regard to that, that in that passage and in all of the scriptures, the Spirit is the builder and the architect. The Spirit is the former. He is the organizer. He is the structure giver. He is the one who enlivens the first creation. And the Holy Spirit is the builder and the architect, the structurer, the orderer of the new creation of the church. who turns spiritual wilderness into a fruitful garden unto God, turns those who were in darkness into light. He is the Spirit, is the builder and the architect and orderer of both creation and new creation. And that Spirit is closely associated with the church and with the ministry that has been given to the church. This is all in contrast to the charismatic emphasis on the Spirit. Charismatic emphasis on the Spirit is contrary to all the things that I just said. For the charismatic, the Spirit is spontaneous. He is unordered. He is informal. He is unstructured. What the charismatic has done is identified purely, and I mean this, purely human, subjective emotion and feeling with the Holy Spirit. And as you flip through your channels on the TV and as you get exposure to these groups and you tune in on the meetings and you see all of the excitement that is going on, the yelling that is going on, the absolute confusion and pandemonium that is going on, that's identified with the presence of the Spirit. You get excited, and that's identified with the Spirit. You say the name Jesus a lot, and you get identified with the movement of the Spirit. Now we are in a situation where if you laugh a lot in a worship gathering, you are filled with the Spirit. When you sway a lot, you are filled with the Spirit. When you do whatever you do, it's nothing but subjective human feeling and emotion. Charismatic says, the Pentecostal says, that the work of the Spirit has everything to do with my own personal possession of the Spirit and little or nothing to do with the church. The Spirit is seen individualistically detached from Christ, from the church, and its ministry. So you will run into people who've had their baptism of the Spirit experience, who do not confess Christ, who do not live for Christ, who do not belong to a church, attend worship, but they can cite the experience that they had some time ago and their own personal and private individualistic things that they are doing by which they are convinced that they are possessed by the Spirit of God. This attitude, I'm baptized with the Spirit, I speak in tongues, I have my ministry and my life, I don't have a church, I have my ministry, I have my life, and don't you trouble me, don't get in the way, don't get in my way, don't hold me back. Don't hold me back with the church, don't hold me back with its officers, don't hold me back with its discipline, its instruction, its oversight. Don't hold me back with church order and what the church says is proper and righteous. Who is the church anyway to tell me? Because I have the Spirit. I feel the Spirit. The Spirit speaks to me, reveals to me. It tells me my mission and my life. And no one can question what I'm being told and what I'm experiencing. For this perspective, the Spirit has nothing to do with the church. Our Lord says the Spirit has a lot to do with the church. The Spirit has a lot to do with Jesus. Close relationship between Christ and the Spirit and Christ and the Spirit and the church. Jesus says here the Holy Spirit is tied to the church, to the church's ministry, the exercise of the powers of the keys. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that to the church belongs the ministry of the gospel to gather and perfect the saints through this era to the end of the world. Jesus is saying that the church is the place where the Spirit is present and where Christ is present. Remember, we've talked about this often. How do you know a true church? How do you know a true church? And again, OPC doesn't mean only perfect church. Always that disclaimer. But how do you know a true church? You don't know it by the fact that Christians go there. Because unfortunately, it is the case that Christians are sometimes in places where they ought not to be. You know, I want to say to some of my Christian friends who are in, I'm convinced, the wrong church, and they argue that they are in a good church because their own pastor is conservative and evangelical, but they're in the mainline churches one way or the other. I want to ask them this question. How can you be in a church and connect it and affiliate it with those who are, by their preaching and teaching, sending people to hell? How can you do that? How do you know a true church? You know a true church not because Christians go there. You know a true church because Christ is there. The marks: faithful preaching of the word, faithful administration of the sacraments, faithful administration of discipline. But how is Christ present in that church? By his Spirit. By his Spirit. The close relationship between Christ, the Spirit, and the church. When those three things that I mentioned are there, Christ is there by his Spirit. The Spirit is there. That's why the Reformed Church feels as strongly as it does about the church. For to be cut off from the church is to be cut off from her ministry and calling, and is to be cut off from the transforming power of the Spirit and from Christ. So that when you tune into those programs and you see all that feeling and all that emotion and all that pandemonium and all that confusion is going on, at the same time what is going on is little or no transformation of people, because they have not in touch with the Spirit of God or indwelt by the Spirit, but it is something human that is being manufactured and being called the Spirit of God is all about. Our Lord puts this passage, has this event, in order to emphasize with us, with his church, the close connectedness of these things so that we might not forget them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,